excited, we tend to talk very, very quickly. And if I talk very, very quickly, you're going to have to listen very quickly. The trouble is, when I talk about the Lord and about the good things he's done in my life, I tend to get excited. And so if I get too quick, you're going to have to listen quickly, okay? I like being with you, Gareth, he said, because you've got a fire in your belly. I came to the Lord when I was 17 from a non-Christian background. My pastor in Wales was a young man who had been birthed in the stories of the Welsh Revival. He lit a desire in me to know something of that experience in my own life. In my very early days, I was taught the stories of the Hebrides Revival in Scotland. And I hungered to hear more of these stories. I loved to hear these stories. This is what I was birthed on as a Christian. That pastor lit in me a fire, a desire for more of God. I wanted to see those things happen again. I never questioned the God who moved in Wales in 1904, the God who moved in the Hebrides, the Isle of Lewis, in the 50s, was the God who could move in my life and in my circumstance and in the cities where I was dwelling and in the countries where I go. I believe that. I'm still convinced of that. I believe God wants to bring revival to this nation, to my nation of Canada. I believe he's able to do that. I hungered for God. When I went to university, I went to study physics. I became a physics teacher, and I taught physics in secondary schools in Wales. And in fact, I emigrated to Canada in 1975 as a physics teacher. But all that time, the passion in me was growing for the things of God. I remember when I was in university, I remember that day so well when I knelt in the living room of the house where I was in Diggs. It was midday. It was May the 4th, 1961, 5 years after my conversion. And I was pleading with God. I needed to know him more. And God visited me in a wonderful, wonderful filling of his spirit, a baptism of his spirit, whatever terms you want to use. God came into that room and he lit that fire and fanned it into a blaze that, praise God, has never gone out. There have been days when it has been the dampening of the embers. But that is why I spend time in the morning. I encourage you to be people of morning devotions. And my prayer in my morning devotions often centers around the Holy Spirit. Fan the flame. Fan the flame. I remember going to preach in a church in Wales back in the 70s. I was leading a youth work in Wales at that time that God was blessing. It was growing very rapidly. I was a layman, a physics teacher. I went to preach in a little chapel in Wales, or a big chapel in Wales. There was lots and lots of opportunities for lay people to preach. I probably preached 200 times before I became an ordained pastor. And this church in which I was invited to speak had been built during the Welsh Revival to seat maybe 1,000, 1,500 people. The night I was there, there were 25 people in the congregation, scattered different places through the building. And the elevated pulpit that was there for the preacher, because in those days they didn't have PA systems, they had an elevated pulpit, all the seats surrounding two levels. Behind me was the organ that had been electrified, so I pressed the note for the first hymn. Let us sing together. Pressed the note, and we sang a cappella. I had to do everything during the service. I opened in prayer, came finally to preach the word, and I finished. And I don't know if this was the church, but many of the churches, there were a little note in the pulpit that said, please finish by 10 to 7 because we have to go home to milk the cows or whatever it might be. And I finished and I came down and a lady came to me who was seated just here on my left-hand side with her husband. And she said first words, thank you, Mr. Evans. I need to apologize for my husband. She didn't realize that her husband was standing right behind her and he said, it's okay, Mary, I can apologize for myself. Mr. Evans, please forgive me if I appeared to be asleep. I was not asleep. But when you opened in prayer, I was taken back to that day in 1910, when sitting in that same pew as a 16-year-old boy, I gave my life to Christ. I remember so well when Elder Lewis prayed for me. But Mr. Evans, I have not lived for him as I ought. And while you have been preaching this morning, this evening, I have been making myself right with God. Then he said, I do not know what it was about your preaching or your prayer that caused me to be taken back to those moments. And then he stopped. Oh, yes, I do, he said. Yes, I do. It is obvious to me that you, like he, old Elder Lewis, are a child of the revival. I wasn't born in the Welsh revival. But I knew the reality that I can live in revival today. You can live in revival, brothers and sisters. I drove down the valley that night singing at the top of my voice that I should be considered a child of the revival. I went back to Wales a few years ago. I was doing a series of preaching in London. I'd been invited by Christians of the National Westminster Bank, speaking to the chapters of the Christian believers in the bank on releasing your gifts into the secular marketplace. I had a friend from Victoria, a pastor's wife, who was coming to Britain to the wedding of her daughter. And Karen had just booked for 5 days in Britain. You can't go to Britain for 5 days. It's too much to see. I persuaded her to extend her holiday, and I met her when she came just after the wedding. And I took her down to Wales, and I took her around the valleys, and I showed her some of the beauties of my homeland. And we ended up in the village of Lycha. Probably the village that's most known around the world. It's the place where the Welsh revival was centered. You see, I married a girl from Lycha. My mother-in-law was a child of two in the church where Evan Roberts' his ministry began. So mother knew the stories. She met Evan Roberts. So from the time I met my wife, I got to know more of the stories. Secondhand yet, but by people who'd been touched by the revival. So just 4 or 5 years ago, I took my American friend, who's a pastor's wife from Canada, to Wales, and I took her to the home of my in-laws, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law. Betty, of course, her mother, as I mentioned to you, was a child there at the time with Evan Roberts. Vivian, my brother-in-law, his grandfather was converted during the revival. He was one of those men who built the local chapel. His father grew up with those stories. His father was a teenager during the revival. And Vivian, my brother-in-law, of course, learned the stories. So we sat down and we drank coffee and ate waffles as Vivian is telling Karen some of the stories of the Welsh revival. Then I said to Vivian, "Vivian, what was the most striking thing about the Welsh revival? What was the major characteristic? Was it the hymn singing? Because many wonderful hymns came out of that time. Was it the preaching? I knew the answer to that. We have no preaching record of Evan Roberts preaching. What was the most striking thing of the Welsh revival?" And my brother-in-law and sister-in-law in unison said together, "Oh, Gareth, 'twas the awesome presence of God." Both sinner and saint came into the place. F.B. Mayer came down from London to visit this place, and he says as he got off the train in Swansea, as he's coming out to the village of Gorosainen and Lycha, he said, "Oh, I felt the awesome presence of God." When was the last time you sensed the awesome presence of God? When was the last time that you can remember being in a place, maybe walking a beach, maybe in your private closet, maybe even in a meeting, when you sensed the awesome presence? I'm not talking about feeling goosebumps because you enjoyed the singing. I'm not talking about getting emotionally wound up because of the Christian karaoke that has just been up on the platform. I'm talking about the awesome presence of God that causes you, like Wesley, to declare that you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. When was the last time? I'll tell you this. When you once experienced the presence of God, you hunger for more. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words, "At revival is nothing more than a lot of God's people being filled with the Spirit at the same time." You see, you and I can come here to this conference on revival, and we can listen to the speakers, and we have many different emphases from this platform these 2 days. We've been forced to look at the situation of your nation and my nation. And we have visitors here from Australia, we have visitors here from South Africa, we have visitors here from Scandinavia and Europe. And every one of us can identify with the cry of the heart of American preachers preaching here in the state of this nation. And we long for God to move in revival upon our nations, amen? But brother and sister, if you've not got a longing in your heart for Him to move in revival here, it's never going to happen out there. He has to begin his work in the hearts of his own people. And God longs to make his presence known. Longs to make his presence known. I love the story of Moses. And I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus, please. I'm just going to walk through the journey of Moses as God revealed himself to Moses. You know the story well, but I just want to draw a few things out from it. I do not intend to be long. I intend to be the dessert of this meal. You remember how Moses saw God at the burning bush? He was 80 years of age. He'd been looking after millions of four-legged bleating sheep for 40 years. And God now at 80 years of age is about to call him to lead millions of two-legged bleating sheep. And God meets him at a bush that appears to be burning, but it is not being consumed. I tell you what, if I experienced God like that in a burning bush, that would last me probably the rest of my life. It seems to last many other Christians all the rest of their life. They can look back to something 40 years ago and say, oh, God did this. I want to know what's God doing today. I've experienced the burning bush. I've been on the mountaintop with God and felt his glory numerous times where I've sensed his presence come in. I'm known as one who tells stories. I'm always telling stories about some of the things that God has done, that God has done in my life. I don't tend to tell the stories of the valleys I went through before I came to the mountaintop. But I've experienced God. I've heard his voice that cries out and says, take your shoes off your feet, for this is holy ground. I've sought to walk a holy life. I've never been the man I want to be. I seek to know the truth of that verse. It says, continue to be filled with the Spirit. It's a passion. I want to walk in holiness. And I'm constantly amazed, particularly these last few years. I've gloried for years in the grace of God. These last few years, I'm glorying in the mercy of God. Could I realize how unworthy I am as I hunger for more of him? I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the burning bush. But like Moses, I want to cry out, oh God, show me your glory. From the burning bush, Moses experienced God in many wonderful ways. He saw the sea parted. He saw the plagues that came down upon Egypt. He saw the deliverance of the firstborn. He comes out, he sees the miracle of the parting of the sea. As the children of Israel are led out of bondage. He leads them on, and then he has those intimate times with God on the mountaintop, face to face, so that his face shines. And in chapter 32, I'll paraphrase much of this chapter, and we'll come in mostly to chapter 33 of Exodus. And Moses came down from the mountain, and there was a noise of war in the camp. And Joshua said to him, it is not war, but it is the people worshiping an idol. And Moses came down, he took the calf, and he ground it down to powder. He cried out and said to them, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi said they would be, and he gathered them together, and he said to them, destroy every man that would worship this calf. And Moses is angry. In verse 30, on the morning he came to the people and said, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make some atonement for this sin. I have no idea what Moses was intending to do as atonement. But I find that when he came unto God, he said, oh God, these people have sinned a great sin. They've made them gods of gold. And then he says these words, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of your book. This was a man who was prepared to take upon himself responsibility for the sins of the people. You know, I really am fed up with the church pointing at the world. And when Christians come to me and say, look what's wrong in the world. I say, brothers and sisters, it's about time we looked and saw what's wrong in the church. I find in the New Testament so many promises of God that the crown is given to him that overcometh. I want to live an overcoming life. I want to live a life where Satan has no power in me except the power that I give him. And I refuse to give him power. If you want to look at this world situation, start looking at the church and say, why isn't the church of God that it should be? And Moses identifies with the sin of the people. And God, he says, if you will not forgive them, blot me, I pray, out of the book. And God says, Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out. But I want you to go and lead these people into the place I've spoken of. I want you to take them on into the promises that I have for them. Nevertheless, I shall visit them with judgment. My angel shall go before you. In chapter 23, God had made the same promise. My angel shall go before you, for my spirit is in him. That sounded a wonderful promise. The angel of God is going to go before us, brothers. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Who wants to go forward with the angel of God? I don't. Moses cries out to God and says, oh God, unless you go with us, I'm not going. I'm not going. Have we become so used to the angel leading us? Have we become so used to good men leading us? Have we become so used to good programs leading us that we've failed to keep sight of the pillar of fire that leads and the cloud that leads and God who longs to go in front of his people? We've followed men, we've followed programs. Oh, they're good. And we've seen some measure of success. We've seen our churches grow, our numbers grow because we've got men with good business ability leading. Men with good organizational skills leading. So much so that we don't need God to lead us anymore. You all know the story, I'm sure, of the Chinese man who came to North America, went back home to China. He's asked by his people, what do you think of the church in America? He said, it's wonderful. He said, I'm really amazed how much they can do without God, the Holy Spirit. We've got so used to the angel. We've got so used to the good men leading us that we've taken our eyes off God. And Moses says, God, unless you go before me, I ain't going. When I heard that young Greg Gordon was coming here to this conference, he was at my home telling me. I felt my heart stirred. I said, oh, I want to be there. And I didn't know how my wife would take it. So I was so delighted when she looked to me and said, I think you should go. I never said anything. Well, when your wife says that, guys, you know, that's special. And then Greg said to me, Gareth, I'd like you to speak when you get there. I tell you, brothers and sisters, over the last 5 weeks, I've spent one day a week in fasting. My prayers have cried out to God for his word. I'm interested only giving what I believe God has laid upon my heart for you. And I have said on a daily basis, God, I do not want to go to Canton unless you come with me. Anoint my preparation, Lord, and please anoint my presentation. That has been the yearning, the cry of my heart. I can give you a lot of talk. I'm a good talker. I'm a Welshman. I'm a school teacher. And you can leave here with lovely thoughts in your head, but unless the Spirit of God takes the words and plants them deep in your heart, then my standing up here is totally vain, brothers and sisters. I know that, and you know that. Moses cries unto God, God, unless you go with me, I am not going. We come into chapter 33. The promise was made in verse 2, I will send an angel before you. Into a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up in the midst of thee, for you are with a stiff-necked people. Are we a stiff-necked people? I find it quite amazing sometimes when I hear us sing some choruses, and I understand the sentiment behind them, lift Jesus higher. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, we can lift him no higher than his Father has already lifted him. He is seated at the right hand on high. He is my King of kings, my Lord of lords. What is required is not that I lift him higher, for I cannot lift him higher than the Father has, but what is required is that I bend me lower. Evan Roberts' cry all the time for God, isn't God, bend me, bend me, bend me, bend me. We are a stiff-necked people. We are not willing for God to bend us, to break us, in order that Jesus Christ might receive the glory that is his. They're a stiff-necked people. Verse 4, but when the people heard these things, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say unto the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come unto thee in the midst of a moment, and I will consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I might know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. There was a measure of repentance there. We've heard preaching here this week on repentance. We hear that Jesus came preaching repentance. We really do not understand much about repentance, do we? We take it as meaning, well, turn from your ways. I was in Haiti about 3 years ago. I had the privilege of speaking at the International Church. And on my journey back to my lodgings, we stopped off at a little village. It was a Sunday afternoon. And in this village, there were some missionaries that were wont to gather every Sunday afternoon just to fellowship together. About 6 or 8 missionaries. And one of these missionaries worked by himself. And his ministry was that every week he would bring 3 doctors in from the United States. Then he would take them up into the village where they would minister in one village to the people of that village. And then he would bring them back and drive them into Port-au-Prince, the capital city, send them on their plane, and then pick up 3 more doctors for the next week. That's what he did all the time. At the end of each week on the Friday, they would gather together in a house. And as he's telling me the story, this happened the Friday before the Sunday I was there. This is just brand new news. And he said, we're in this house on the Friday. We had our generator providing the electricity. And the men, these 3 doctors, were typing into their computers a report of the patients they'd worked with. And the missionary doctor then would receive these reports, file them away, so that 13 weeks later, when another team came through to take them to the same village, he would have this record for them. They did a circuit every quarter of the year. He said, as we were in this house in the night typing out the reports by the light of the generated lamps, they noticed a fire out of the window. And they all went to the door and they looked up the hill, and there on top of the hill was the fire where the village stood. Now, I tell you, brothers and sisters, if you ever go to Haiti and you're driving through the country, it's quite a very, very poor country, but the hills are where you'll find prominent houses. The houses of the witch doctors, the voodoo doctors, are always the most prominent house. It's the one set apart from the other. He is the mayor of the town. He is the lawyer. He's the guide. He's everything. He's the priest. He's the voodoo priest. He's for everything else in that village. He's the authority, the chief. And his house stands out. And the voodoo doctor's house will have banners and buntings and flags outside, and sometimes skulls on poles and dead animals outside. You can recognize them everywhere you go. And as they come out and look up the hill, they realize, they get in their 4-wheel vehicle, drive back up, and they realize it's the voodoo doctor's house is on fire. And they come alongside the doctor, and he's standing by the ruins of his house as it's burning down. And they begin to commiserate with him. And he looks at them in amazement. He said, no, no, he said, I gave my life to Jesus today. And I came home and I gathered all these things and I put them in the house and I burnt the house down. That's repentance. That's repentance. Have you gathered all the things and put them into the house, or have you put them into storage for gathering them back later? He wasn't interested in them coming back later. He burned his whole house down upon the lot. That's repentance. And these people made a show of repentance. And then in verse 12, Moses begins his petition. Oh Lord, you said to me, bring up these people. You have not let me know who you will send to me. But you have said to me, oh Lord, I know thee by name. And you have found grace in my sight. And therefore, Lord, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. I've met you at the burning bush, God. I've heard you speak. I've been in awe at your holiness. I've been into Pharaoh's palace. I've seen the plagues. I've seen the opening of the Red Sea. I meet with you on the mountaintop face to face. You speak to me as a friend. You say you know my name. Oh God, I long to know you. How many of us would have been satisfied with only one of those revelations of God? Moses has come to a place where he has tasted God so that he is so hungry for more that all his cries is, oh God, I want to know you. That's the cry of the man or the woman who is serious about revival. I want to know you. And God says a very interesting thing back to Moses. He said these words. Well, let me come back a moment. God says, my presence will go with you. All right, Moses, I will not send an angel. I will come myself. My presence will go with you, and I will bring you into my rest. There is a rest for the people of God. That is what Canaan represents. I want to bring you into my rest. The writer Hebrews later said there remains a rest for the people of God because Joshua was not able to bring them in. Oh, he brought them into Canaan, the natural earthly rest, but he had not brought them into the rest that remains for the people of God. Let us be careful, therefore, that we fail to enter in because of unbelief. Do you want to come into the rest of God? I'm very saddened by the hymns that look at Jordan as being the crossing of death into the presence of God. I tell you right now, brothers and sisters, Canaan was a place of giants. Canaan was a place of victories. Canaan was a place of defeats. It was where the enemy was in the land. That is the rest into which God wants to bring his people. And he demonstrated his rest when the walls of Jericho fell down. They demonstrated their ignorance and foolishness when the Ai people came and slew them because they came in their own strength. But when we come in the strength of God, that's the rest of God. When we rest from our own labors and allow God the Spirit to move in the church. We're very good at our own labors and organizing things and doing things, so much so that God doesn't need to come, and we need to get out of the way so that God can do his things in our church and bring us into rest. Into rest. I was in Brazil. I met a very delightful young brother who was pastoring of a small church at which I was speaking. As he picked me up on journeying to the church, this time I was in Brazil. I've been there now 4 times. I preached in one church Sunday night, Monday morning, Tuesday, Wednesday. Then I went from there to another church Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning. I did that for an entire 3 weeks, plus teaching youth for the mission all the morning. So you guess I was pretty hectic. Young pastor said to me as he picked me up to take me to his church, Pastor Gareth, I'm half your age. How do you keep going? So I had to assure him I rested in the afternoon. I lay down. I'm getting old. And he said, I'm so exhausted. I said, why are you exhausted? He said, well, I'm at my church every morning at 7:30 and I don't get home till 11. I said, what are you doing at your church 7:30 every morning? He said, well, I'm opening it up for prayer. We have prayer every morning. Doesn't that sound good? I said, why are you there till 11 o'clock at night every night? He said, well, I have to lock up the building after the meetings. So I said, you're in church from 7:30 till 11 o'clock every night. Don't you have any brothers or sisters in your church that can help carry this burden? Aren't we all supposed to be in this ministry? Is only the pastor supposed to be in ministry? He said, well, not really. So I said, whose church are you building, brother? He said, well, the Lord's church. I said, well, the Lord tells me that if I'm yoked together with him, doing what he called me and designed me to do, that I will find the burden easy. You're not building his church, brother. You're building your church. It's about time you develop men and women in your church who can lead those prayer meetings and close the building up. Amen? Amen. The young man was burnt out just about doing this thing. So I said to him, what is your burden? He said, praise and worship. And I'd seen him before. He's an anointed worship leader. He said, what I'd love to do, he said, is travel around teaching people how to really come into the presence of God in praise and worship. So I said, why are you pastoring a church? He said, well, I'm part of the big church that just mothered this one, and the senior pastor asked me to pastor this church. No question as whether that was his burden or his gift. A year later, I went back to Fortaleza, Brazil, and I asked, where is this pastor? He's now the president of that area, of that church, the superintendent of that area. So he's now pushing a pen. And my heart grieved for a young man who was being bound, having his wings clipped, instead of a pastor who releases this eagle to fly. You'll only fly, brothers, in anointing when you function where God called you to be, with a gifting that God, the Spirit, places upon you. And one of the tragedies of the church today is that pastors like me are so good at putting our burdens upon people and expecting them to carry our burden and wonder why they're not flying. God says to Moses, I will go with you. I will bring you into rest. And Moses said, if you don't go with me, do not carry a sense. Because if you do not go with me, how will it be known that I and my people have found favor in your sight? What are the rest of the world going to say? What are the nations going to say when they see me coming up and you're not with me? What does America say when it looks at the church and sees that God is not evident there? What does it say? Well, they say nothing because they ignore you. In my country of Canada, it's even worse. The church is almost a non-entity. Oh, we have believers, of course they do, but the government pays no attention to them. The media pays no attention to them. Jesus' promise was that he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I want to tell you right now, brothers and sisters, the gates of hell are prevailing against the church in Canada that we are building, except for pockets where there are men and women passionate about the relationship with God and allowing God to move. The Lord says to Moses, I will go with you. And Moses' cry is the cry of my heart. Oh God, show me your glory. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, I cannot show you my face, for you shall surely die. But I will show you my glory, because I know your name. And I'm going to tell you my name. The name in the scripture term speaks of the character of a man or a woman. When God says he knows your names, what he's saying is he knows who you are deep inside. When he looks, does he see faithful? Or does he see doubter? Does he see timorous? Does he see overcomer? He knows your name. And because he knows your name, he is prepared to reveal his name, his character to you. And this is how he declares his glory. I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant. This is him declaring his name, his glory to the people. And then as we come into chapter 34, as I draw my thoughts to a close, the Lord sets out a process by which he's going to reveal himself to Moses. Listen to these instructions. Chapter 33, verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there, Moses, upon a rock. Brothers and sisters, there is a place by God. It is a rock. It is established, it is firm. It is unshakable, it is unmovable. And that rock, says Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is Christ Jesus. And if you and I are going to know God and the revelation of God, brothers and sisters, we need to be men and women that stand upon the rock. We are not called to stand in this world to give witness of Christ. We are called to stand in Christ and be a witness to this world. You think that went through? Because when we stand in Christ, when we come to the rock, Christ Jesus, when we are passed by the cross, when we come daily with our lives to lay them upon the altar, when we come and founded upon him, the world will see a difference. We will have a testimony. God says to Moses, Moses, there is a place by me, close by me. Come and stand upon the rock. Chapter 34, verse 2. Be ready, Moses, be ready in the morning, come up to me and to Mount Sinai, present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain and the rock. Be ready. Are you ready, brothers and sisters? If God the Holy Spirit should come down upon us these 3 days, if God the Holy Spirit should come down upon you this week, upon your church, are you ready? Because when he comes, he's going to come in fire and judgment. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's better to deal with those things now before he comes so that you are ready. We like to think a revival is going to be glory, hallelujah. Clap hands, wonderful. I tell you right now, brothers and sisters, the first thing he's going to do is going to change you. And a lot of it will not be pleasant because judgment begins in the house of God. Are you ready? Be ready, Moses. Present yourself. Here I am, God. And God looks at me and sees the prejudices, sees the pride, sees the carnality, sees how I present myself to him. And God looks and said, I'm not ready to reveal. I know your name. I tell you, brothers and sisters, some of the results of revival that you've heard from this platform this week is that men and women get reconciled. Restitution is made for wrongs done. Brothers from different churches and denominations and emphases and styles of worship find themselves walking in unity. Aren't they wonderful fruits of revival? I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we can do something about it now by getting ourselves in those same places. If we make restitution now, we're getting ourselves ready. We're preparing ourselves to present ourselves before him. When I see the prayer of Jesus in John 17, Father, make them one. Make them one as you and I are one, so that America, so that Canton, so that Ohio will know that you love them. Father, make them one as you and I are one, so that the world around them will see that you have sent me and that you love them. Isn't it about time we took that seriously? Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He didn't give us an option. He didn't say, love those who are of the same church as you. Love those who like the same style of worship as you. Love those who agree with you doctrinally. He said, love one another. I do not give you an option. And brothers and sisters, we need to prepare ourselves by beginning to love one another in the best way that we can, allowing his spirit to enable us. And we've got differences, divisions. When I see Christians writing in secular newspapers complaining about other Christians, my heart is grieved. He didn't give you an option. He didn't say to you, what do you think of this new commandment? The King of Kings demands of his people, love one another. Why is it that when people go and pastors apply for jobs in churches, I've been involved in 2 churches recently who are looking for pastors. They've asked me to fill in interim pastor. And I've asked the search committee, have you got a job description for your new pastor? Oh, yes. We want a man who can preach, a man who relates to young people very well, a man who's young in spirit, but a man who relates. You know, they've got this list of things. And I ask them this question. Does it say anywhere in there, he shall love his people? That's the number one commandment, the number one condition. I was talking to a brother, Sotera, just earlier. He told me the blessing of the church he now attends because the people there love one another. Is that right, Ralph? That is a characteristic of your church above all others, that they love one another. He told me that the symbol of their church is a cross with a heart. And he says they live that way. Present yourself. How can I present myself? With clean hands. And the pure heart, and some of you have heard the story of the Hebrides revival, and the catalyst that broke it was when a young deacon in a barn praying with some others cried out to God and said, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Oh God, I'm praying for revival, but I realize that I come before you and present myself. My hands aren't clean. My heart is not pure. Moses, you want to see my glory? I have prepared a place by me on the rock. Present yourself. Prepare yourself. Come to the rock. You want to see my glory? Brothers and sisters, if I want to know the glory of God in my life, if I want to know a deeper experience of God, if I want to see the glory of God in my church, in my community, I've got to get myself prepared. I've got to present myself humbly broken, but with pure hands and a clean heart washed. And Moses comes up. And God says to him as he comes up on the rock, I'm going to put you in the cleft. I'd like to believe, brothers and sisters, we've come from many parts of the world and this is the cleft of the rock. I'd like to believe that. And God has drawn us aside and he's hiding us. He's taken us from our worldly pursuits and things we normally do and he's brought us here. And my hunger is that as we leave here, God will take his hand away and we'll begin to see his glory passing by. What happened in Wales in 1904? What happened in the Hebrides in the 50s? What happened in Saskatoon and in Manitoba, Saskatchewan and Manitoba, I believe, was God passing by. I want to see God passing by. I want to see God visit this heart of mine to keep on fanning that flame that he's already birthed within me. I don't know how much longer I've got to live, but I hope the flame burns brightly to the moment I enter into his presence. My prayer these days, I have a lot to do with young people. I have a lot of work in the university. I have a lot of favor with university students. My prayer with those university students is that the fire in me will become contagious. I want to see a fire burn upon this land. And I just pray that as we leave here, that God will remove in your life and in your circumstance, in your church, just remove his hand that you and I will begin to see his glory. Amen? Amen. 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 When I came, I guess this is 5 years ago, I was in Victoria. A young man from university asked me to go to his home to pray with him. And he said, Pastor Gareth, will you come and speak to us a little bit about intercession? So I went to his home, and prior to going, I looked into Strong's Concordance, intercession, Old Testament, Hebrew word kwava, which literally means to come forcefully against. I was only speaking for 5 minutes. I went to the house. There were 4 university students, my friend and 3 I did not know. I said those words. I said, I just looked at kwava, and the young man by me started to weep. And I wondered what was wrong. And then after I finished, we came into prayer. When I went home at 11 o'clock at night, I walked into my house. I said to my wife, Anne, I said, I have been so blessed. I have been taken into heaven today by 4 young men who know how to reach into the heavens in prayer. These men were passionate, passionate in praying for our city of Victoria. I discovered that they were passionate because they'd been turned on to God in a very deep way by a webpage called Sermon Index. So next day I get on my computer, look up Sermon Index. Lewis Revival in the Hebrides. Oh, yes! Listen to Duncan come, my heart burning within me. Evan Robertson, Welsh Revival. Oh, yeah! I spent the day fasting, basking, loving revival. I downloaded sermon after sermon by Paris Reader and A.W. Tozer. I loaded my MP3 player. There were 4,000 sermons I could download. I could live the rest of my life on these men. I started telling people about this webpage. Oh, get involved, get on it. And on my emails, try this webpage. And every one of them. But over the next 4 years, this webpage grew and grew and grew until there were 15,000 almost, 14,000 sermons. Plus another few thousand video ones, plus a few text ones you could download. Then there was magazine you could read. And I got lost. I got lost. The little copse of wood had become a forest and I was lost. So I wrote to the web page. Now, you know a web page can originate in Australia, South Africa, who knows? And I said, I'm loving your web page so much. I'm recommending it to so many people. But I find I'm getting lost now. I love turning on to some of these sermons and I'm listening to a good, godly man. But that's not interesting me because my heart burns for revival. Is it possible for you to index some of these speakers so I know that when I get onto Ralph Sutter, I know what I'm going to get? I'm a retired pastor. I live in Victoria, Canada. I said, I've been touched by revival. I yearn for revival. A day later, I got an email back, said, oh, I live in Kelowna, which is 10 hours away from where I live. I'm moving to Victoria this week. Will you mentor me? There is nothing delights the heart of a pastor, shepherd, more than mentoring a young man of God. The following week, there's a knock on my front door, and I went, and there was a 6'7" giant. He said, "Hello." He said, "I'm Greg Gordon. For the last 7 months, I have been so blessed that God should give me opportunity to spend hours each week. I think he comes to my house for two reasons. I think he does like being in my presence, but my wife makes the most delicious Welsh cakes. And whenever Greg comes, she gives him a big box of Welsh cakes. I want to tell you right now, I've come to know and love this brother deeply. He is a young man who is very humble. This ministry started by him being given a book by Leonard Ravenhill called Why Revival Tarries. He was so moved by this book, and he contrasted with his Presbyterian church that he was in. He's only been Christian now 10 years. Only 10 years he's been a Christian. He was so contrasted that he tried to contact Leonard Ravenhill. He got in contact with Leonard Ravenhill. I believe it's his grandson's wife. Maybe not got that correct, but I think it was. In talking with her, she was so enthused with this young man on the phone that she said, "I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you some of the tapes and books of my grandfather." Great. I guess Greg was expecting a little box. He gets this big box. Calls her back, and he's just overwhelmed with this material from Leonard Ravenhill. He calls, he said, Can I duplicate these? Can I give them to other people? She said, "You can do what you want with them. Just send me the originals back." He was working in Toronto University at that time. He had people working under him. He was working in computer department. He had a whole floor, which is his responsibility. So he put these on the webpage. And I'm telling you, brother, I believe, I tell you with authority here, that God put his anointing upon that webpage. We're here today, many of you are here today because you saw this conference on that webpage. Greg contacted pastors and various other people and said, "Can I put some of your tapes?" And the favor this young man has received is incredible. This conference is incredible. This church has given its facility to us. Some of you people have come from many countries because God has drawn you, because a young man uses gifts for God. And I think it's important that we recognize him and honor him here today. Now, I said to him, "I want to call him up here because I know him well. I've had this privilege for 7 months." He said, no. "I think it's right that I call him up. Brother, would you come, please?" Come on, Greg, don't run away. In mentoring with this young man, I do not say this lightly. I consider it one of the greatest honors of my life to know this young man. I really do. And though I'm mentoring him, and he comes to me and he asks me questions, "Gareth, what do you think? Should I do this? Should I do that?" In his humility, he asks me those kind of questions. I want to tell you right now, I'm the one sitting at his feet, because I'm just so privileged to know him. And I just brought him here and I said that I want you to recognize him and I want to pray for him. And Greg, I didn't tell you this, but I'm going to ask all those men who are here as teachers this week, as speakers this week, would you come and lay hands upon this brother in anointing? Greg, would you kneel down here? I know I didn't say this to you, but if there are those who are speakers in the auditorium, if you feel that you'd like to respond, I mean, I'm not putting it forcing upon you. And I'm going to ask the congregation to reach your hands out to Greg and just pray God's blessing upon him. My words to him have been much about keeping his feet on the ground. It is so easy for a young man to get very proud. This guy is humble. I want God to keep him humble and keep his anointing upon him. Gentlemen, would you pray?